Let's pray once again. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Be at work in us by your Spirit as we now come to your holy word. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning for this third Sunday of Advent is the 35th chapter of Isaiah. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 595 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 35, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, which is a flower. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. A word of hope for a world in despair. That's what we're given in this passage. And this word of hope actually comes to us in the form of poetry. Here we have a prophetic poem that imagines the day when God will renew his weary creation, and he'll also restore and return his weak and wayward people. In this poem, we're invited to see beyond our present barrenness to God's future newness. In it, we're urged to hope for a coming day of unending joy, a day that's presented here as being more certain than our often present sorrow. And in this poem, we're also summoned. We're summoned not only to receive God's promised future, but to actually begin to live it out in our present. Now, if we're going to grasp the oomph of this poem, we need to know its context. And its context is one of exile. This poem is addressed to an estranged and displaced people. A people who, because they're in exile, are suffering and grieving. They're restless and even despairing. And because they're in exile, they actually began to believe that the way things currently are the way they'll always be. That their present pain and perplexity were unalterable. And this is an understandable belief. I mean, don't we read in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun? Meaning there's nothing truly and lastingly new in this fallen world? Yes, we can develop new toys and technology, but none of that actually addresses the deeper issues of life in a fallen world, where those things remain constant. Issues such as the ugliness of human pride, the sorrow of suffering, the pain of injustice, and the horror of death. On our own and left to ourselves, there's nothing new that's of lasting substance. Nothing new that truly satisfies, and nothing new in this world that can make us forever joyful. So where then is the hope? Well, there is hope because the God who made the sun, and therefore is beyond the sun, has declared to his people, "Behold, I am making all things new." And here in this poem, we get to see and hear how God will do this. How when he comes, the desert will become an oasis and the wilderness a garden. When he comes, dirges will give way to songs of gladness. Disabilities will be healed. And most of all, exiles will return home. Now, according to the plot line of the Bible, every human being is born exiled from our true home. Who is that home? Well, it's God himself. God created us to find our home in him. A home free of frustration, fear, failure, fights, and falsehood. A home that's full of love, joy, peace, and security. When God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he placed them in a garden. And then this garden, the Garden of Eden, was to serve as a tangible symbol of God's eternal desire. That is his desire to dwell with us and we to dwell with him. The garden was God's gift meant to communicate to humanity that he alone is the source, the sustainer, and the goal of our lives. We can think of it this way. The garden was a house that pointed to our true home. And it was in this house, the house of the garden, that humanity was to learn to rest in God, rely on God, and relish God as our home. But sadly, we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know it because it's our inherited story. We know that Adam and Eve preferred the house of the garden, preferred creation to God as their home. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. They looked to God's creation rather than to God the Creator to satisfy the deepest longings of their souls for a home, a true and lasting home. And they rejected God. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and the result was exile. They were exiled from the garden that represented God's presence. And in being exiled, we now live in a world that's full of thorns and thistles, anger and anxiety, a world filled with disease, division, and most of all, death in all its forms. This is the sad and sobering truth of our present existence. But rather than acknowledge it, what do we often do? Well, we try in our particular ways to cover over the reality of our exile. W.H. Auden, in his poem, For the Time Being, captures the universal human tendency to cover over our estrangement from God. Here's what he writes. Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. All the conventions conspire to make this supposed fort assume the furniture of a home. Lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who are never truly happy and are never thoroughly good. Foolishly, we think we can mask the reality of exile. to mask it with such things as incessant entertainment, inordinate consumption, and sentimental Christmases. In exile, we construct sandcastles, thinking they can be our home. We build fantasy forts, thinking they can protect us from the truth that we are lost in a haunted wood on our own, that we are afraid of the night, and that we've never really been truly happy or thoroughly good. But you know, all it takes for these castles and forts to crumble is a hurtful word, a failure, a disappointment, a crack in a relationship, or receiving a dreaded diagnosis. We strive to deny our exile, but friends, it's a foolish endeavor. And that's why the season of Advent calls us not to deny and hide, but to face the reality of our existence east of Eden. The true spirit of Advent doesn't look away from the darkness and death of our present. No, it looks it square in the face. Because you see, to do otherwise not only cheapens the message of the gospel, it actually keeps us from hearing and receiving God's word of hope. Friends, unless we own up to the truth that we are homeless and separated from God in this fallen world, we won't be awed by the news that the God we spurned promises to come and to take us home. Now, every great promise, and this is far-reaching, Isaiah 35, every great promise that's here actually turns on the declaration of verse 4. That declaration that says, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." God's grand promise is that He will come into our exile for the purpose of righting every wrong. He'll come to order the chaos of our lives. He'll come to heal our disability. He'll come to restore life in all its dimensions. For when God comes, His name will be honored. Creation will begin to blossom, and He will bring His people home to Himself. Now, you may be hiding today. Some of you may be hiding today, hiding behind money, sex, power, social media posts, fashion, or having the perfect house. That list could go on. And we hide because we think these things can actually be our life, that they can be our home. But here's the question: how can fleeting pleasures and fading treasures really be our true and lasting home? These things can't be a solid refuge or a strong tower. These things can't calm the deep restlessness in your souls. They can't give you the love you and I so desperately crave. These things, nothing in the world, can be our true home. So Isaiah says, stop hiding behind them. Stop beholding yourself and your stuff and your circumstances as if that is unalterable. And instead, do what? Behold your God. Behold your God who promises to come and save you, who promises to bring you home. Isaiah says, see His glory that alone can bring beauty out of brokenness, abundance out of scarcity, protection from true danger, and who alone can bring life out of death. Behold, your God will come and save you. This is Isaiah's word of hope. And friends, as we listen to it, we do so from a different perspective than even Isaiah had. Because the one he looked forward to, who promised to come, has actually come, which means this prophetic word of hope has actually been enfleshed in Jesus Christ. The God who promises to come has done just that. God has broken into our space and time. He's come personally, so personally that he took on our own humanity. When God came, he came with our skin on him and bearing a name, Jesus, which means God saves. God's word of hope in Isaiah has been wrapped and gifted to us in Jesus. I mean, think about it. In Jesus, God became a human to do what? To restore our humanity. The infinite became an infant to give us a new beginning. The Holy One lived the life we failed to live that we might be gifted with his righteousness. The Almighty God embraced our weakness that we might know the strength of his salvation. The God of life was born to die that we might be ransomed and redeemed. He, our true home, willingly became homeless that he might bring us home to himself. In Jesus, the God who promised to come has arrived. God's eternal word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he did so that we might see his glory, the glory of his grace and truth, his grace and truth that searches for hiding sinners in order to bring them home. In Jesus, God has run after us to save us. He pursued us that he might fill the emptiness of our exile with the abundance of his life. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated his fullness through his acts of restoration. He provided food in a barren wilderness. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, a voice to the mute, leaping to the lame, and life to the dead. And those were wonderful demonstrations. But as great as they were merely signs of what he ultimately came to do, and that is to give his life as a ransom for homeless sinners like us. Friends, the only way that we can be healed, and I mean fully healed, in both body and soul, is if Jesus himself was broken on the cross. The only way we can be forgiven is if he was forsaken for us. The only way we can come home, to come home to our God, is if Jesus embraced and experienced our homelessness. And he experienced this throughout his life, but it was as he hung on a tree, suffering the divine vengeance and recompense our sins deserved. And as he suffered there, what did he do? Well, you and I on our own wore on our heads a crown of condemnation. And it's an ugly crown. But on the cross, Jesus wore that crown for us that he might now place upon our heads, according to what Isaiah says there in verse 10, that he might place upon us a crown of everlasting joy. His joy. Everlasting joy that's rooted in and flows out of his love. Love that sought us. Love that bought us. Love that's committed to bringing us back to our true home. Sacrificial love that gave all that we might be restored. In Jesus, we see the glory of God that redeems barren, broken and yes, often brutal human sinners. In Jesus, we see the healing and restoring kingdom of God being established on earth. And in Jesus, we see a highway, an elevated way that all might see it. And it's a way that was constructed through his cross. And the name of this highway is the Way of Holiness. For on this highway, Jesus the Holy One cleanses sinners. He directs fools in his wisdom, and he protects the vulnerable in his strength. The Way of Holiness that Isaiah speaks of in verse 8 is Jesus himself. He's the highway. He's the way of holiness. He's our way home to God, our Creator. And as we walk on this way, we're assured, every step of the way, we're assured that no failure is beyond God's faithfulness to restore us. No foolish sin is beyond God's redemption of us. No barrenness, no brokenness are beyond God's power to heal us and transform us. And no danger, not even the danger of death, is beyond God's gracious power to lead us home to Himself. Isaiah's word of hope has been enfleshed in Christ, and because it has, the way of holiness has been paved, and the question for each of us is, are we walking on it? Well, we can't walk on it if we aren't clean. Isn't that what verse 8 says? The unclean shall not pass over it. So how can we, the naturally unclean, tainted with sin and rebellion and shame, how can we walk on this way of holiness? How can we be made clean? Well, we can only be cleansed of our rebellion through Christ Himself. That's why the call to walk on this way is fix your eyes on Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus. To walk on His way of holiness means entrusting ourselves to the Holy One who willingly became unclean on the cross. Does that grip you? The reality of what the gospel says? That the Holy God willingly became unclean that you might become clean in Him? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. We can walk on this way of holiness only by trusting and entrusting ourselves to Jesus. Because here's what Jesus came to do. God promises to come. He does come in Christ. Here's the purpose. He came to turn sinners into saints, into holy ones, ones who are set apart by God's grace and set apart for God's glory. If you belong to the Holy One, then you are a saint. No, I don't act like a saint. Well, neither do I. That's not the point yet. In Christ, what's His becomes yours. You are a saint. That's why if you go read Paul's letter, he's always addressing the church as the saints, the holy ones, because they belong to the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to walk on this way is to know who Christ is and what it means to belong to Him, that you are a holy one. And it's saying, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's make it even more specific. We're to remember Jesus daily as we walk on this way. And as we remember Him, we're to rejoice. To rejoice in what He's done for us. I mean, think about it. We once were blind. Blind to God as our home, blind to His grace and truth, but now because of that grace and truth, we can see the goodness and grace of Jesus. We once were deaf to God's voice, but now we can hear the voice of our good shepherd who protects us and keeps us on the way. We once were lame in our sin and death, but now we can leap and walk in joy and praise of Jesus. We once were homeless, but in Christ, God has become our home. And in this home, Jesus is now at work. He is now at work by His Spirit. You see, when you come to Jesus, what happens? Well, the living waters of the Holy Spirit begin to spring forth in the wilderness of your hearts. And the Spirit springs forth, now indwells us for this purpose. This is the Spirit's sole purpose because it's the Father's sole purpose. And that purpose is to transform us into the image of Christ, the Holy One. My friends, Jesus didn't come and die to leave us where we are, to leave us where we are in our sin and death. No, He gave up His life to give us His Spirit. And the Spirit's great work is to grow us in Christ's likeness. Christ gave us His own Spirit that our lives might more and more, slowly but surely, become a garden, lush with fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The question is this Holy Spirit fruit, however imperfectly evident in your life, the fruit that grows in us by the Spirit as we daily drink deeply of Christ, and as we extend and receive encouragement from one another in Christ's family. Because you see, we can walk on the way of holiness because we belong to the Holy One. And in walking on this way, we've been given the Spirit who is at work in us. But because we're walking on the way, we haven't yet arrived, which means walking on the way of holiness is never easy. Yes, Christ promises to keep us on the journey, even, I don't know about you, but I really like this promise, even fools won't go astray. I'm a fool many times. Ask my kids. Even fools won't go astray. That's how wonderful Jesus' protection is and commitment is. And even though with these promises, this does not mean that Christ's likeness comes automatically. It doesn't. No, in being put on the way of holiness, we are put on the path of struggle. The struggle of learning to daily take up His cross and follow Him. And this is hard. And that means that at times we're going to blow it. I mean, the picture here, context exile, they're coming home, they're coming out of exile. The picture is it is a great highway, but they're stumbling along the way. They're struggling along the way. And in following Christ, we too will struggle and stumble. And that's why we need one another. We need fellow pilgrims on the way, pilgrims who are summoned to the work of encouragement. I mean, if you look down at what he says there in verse 3-4, put it in our context. When our hands are weak in serving Christ, we need other Christians who come alongside us to strengthen us. When our knees are feeble in seeking Christ, we need brothers and sisters who'll say gently and lovingly to us, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith." And when we're anxious, We need Christian friends who'll say to our restless hearts, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come and save you. I'll just put it as strongly as I can. We cannot walk on the way of holiness without one another, without the church, without belonging and being the church. A church that takes seriously the words of Hebrews 10, words that summon each and every follower of Christ in the church to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day, of course, being the day when Christ returns. And my friends, that day is coming. He who came will come again. And when he does, he'll right every wrong, mend all that's broken, make every sad story in our lives come untrue. He'll banish death itself. He will make all things new. And when he does, we shall obtain gladness and joy in the fullest. And our present sorrow and sighing shall flee away, never to return. On that day, we will see our Lord, who wore a crown of thorns, that again he might place upon our heads the crown of his everlasting joy. You see, true joy flows out of Jesus' joy. And what is Jesus' joy? You are. The writer of Hebrews again, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy? It was the joy of having you as his own and you having him as your home. And the full reality of that day will come when Jesus comes again. But until then, here's the call of the gospel. Continue to make yourself at home in Jesus by fixing your eyes on him, by resting in his grace, relying on his Spirit, and encouraging one another along the way. May this church never become a church filled with isolated individuals. We long for this to be a place where you are known and you are knowing others. We can't encourage one another if we don't know each other. We can't be the brothers and sisters we've been called to be apart from dwelling in a family that trusts in Jesus, that looks to Jesus, and is watching and hastening the day of his return. That great day when all will be well, because God will be all in all. When Christ comes, heaven will come down to earth. And you know what God will say then? He said, behold, I will come. On that day, he will say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. And when our God finally says this, we will rejoice in a way that we can scarcely imagine. Rejoice with fully restored lives. And along with our rejoicing, we'll look around at the rest of this wide cosmos and we will see deserts, deserts blossoming with God's new creation. What a day our God has in store for us. And we can be confident it's ours because our God, your God, has come in Christ and he's come to be our home. Do you know God to be your home in the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit and in living and dwelling in his family, the church? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such a wonderful, powerful work of poetry, divinely inspired poetry. What a grand poem it is, and it is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this we give you thanks. We thank you for the future that is ours and how it is secure. We thank you for our past being rooted in the work of Christ, and we thank you that in our present that is filled with tears, joy mingled with tears, that you are with us, that you are for us, that you have not left us alone. We pray now as we come to your table that you would feed us, that you would be our help and our strength. We pray this all in the victorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In one of the Psalms, the psalmist asks,